One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord.
Amen. Come on in, folks. We might have to start using some seats over here, which is just a fine problem to have. Oh, not all the way in the back, brother. I can pull his leg like that. All right. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege to be here this evening and to read Holy Writ, to consider what the psalmist said, and to reflect upon that in our own lives. Lord, I pray that you help us to wait upon you, that, Lord, our lives will be exampled after the psalmist who said that he desired one thing of the Lord, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a delight it was to him to be around the central tabernacle, the altar, the temple, and to be there to worship his God. And we, Lord, would also desire that all of our days would be filled with the worship of the holy God of the universe, the true and living God. Lord, help us tonight as we partake in the service together, that we might do that, and we pray for your help in understanding what our brother has to bring to our attention today from Hebrews and from the Old Testament and all of that. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's, for our first hymn, we'll take our hymnals and go to number 414. I'd like to sing the first, third, and the last of this familiar hymn, 414, Trust and Obey. All right, let's sing out all together.
When we walk with the Jesus.
Selected, brother? Okay. Come on and share with us three of those hymns that you have selected. And after he does that, my wife is going to share a special music number. And I wondered if, between the hymns and my wife singing, if Hayden was ready to give us a little report about camp? No? Okay. Cancel that. We'll do that later. All right? So don't fear, Hayden. I'm not going to put you on the spot. All righty. Okay, so I have the hymns, and then my wife will sing her special music. Thank you.
Let's turn for our next hymn to 62.
All right, Mrs. Postiff, please come and minister in song.
Life eternal, may I enter. fitting portion, more than friend or life to me. All along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee, close to thee, close to thee.
Had notes, and there's more going around there. I would encourage you, for the moment, just keep it on the front of the page. Don't look at the back yet. I'll have some thoughts for us here. Well, good evening. One person's awake. That's good. I wanted to just start off this evening with just a very quick review of what we went over last time regarding Old Testament sacrifices. We had gone through the five principal sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament system. And if you recall, those were the burnt offering, the meal or grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And if you weren't here last time, and you need a copy of those notes, just let me know. There was a mistake on those notes last time for the peace offering. I had a number of passages cited there from Leviticus 17. Those should have been from Leviticus 7. So if you have those notes, you can just make that correction. Well, this evening, what I want to do is, I want to have us take a step back again, and I want us to start out thinking in Old Testament terms here. I want us to think as Old Testament Israelis. We're going to turn back the clock here. Okay, there's no church yet. Church hasn't been revealed in Scripture yet. There is the nation of Israel. And there's everybody else, the Gentiles. And God, the one true God, is the God of Israel. And the way he can be approached is through Old Testament sacrifice. So what I have here for you on your notes, on the front side there, are a number of passages from the Old Testament. And these concern what these sacrifices did. These concern forgiveness. I'm going to point out a few things here for you. I have a number of scriptures, so beyond this first page here, I'm just going to read through some of them, and you can jot them in the margin, whatnot. But we'll try and keep up, because there's a number of things we're going to go to. All right, so on the front of your page there, we start out in Leviticus chapter 1, and we read this in verse 2. When any man brings an offering to the Lord, verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. And we see the idea of atonement. Down in verse 20 of chapter 4, he shall also do with the bull, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven his sins. Verse 26 there, all of its fat shall offer up in smoke on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. Leviticus 4:31, then he shall remove all its fat. The priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, and the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. Again, we're seeing forgiveness here, forgiveness. Verse 35, the priest shall make an atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he will be forgiven. Leviticus chapter 5. Now, if a person sins, under verse 10, he shall then prepare a burnt offering, so the priest shall make atonement for, on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it will be forgiven him. Verse 13, so the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning the sin which he has committed, and it will be forgiven him. Verse 16, he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing. The priest shall make an atonement for him, and it will be forgiven him. We're seeing a theme here. Verse 18, the same chapter. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect for a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement for him concerning the error which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. Leviticus 6, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, the priest shall make an atonement for him for the sacrifice before the Lord, and he will forgive him for any one of the things which he may have done to incur guilt. And go on here. I want to take a look, too, at some other books outside of Leviticus. Deuteronomy, we start to see a little bit different idea. Forgive your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. How about this one in Psalms? As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Also in Isaiah 43, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now bear in mind here, we're still in the Old Testament. Christ hasn't come yet. As far as we know, all we are hoping for is a Messiah. Well, the question comes in here then. I am reading through all these passages here, and I'm saying, okay, if I want to be forgiven of my sins, I got to bring a sacrifice to the temple. I got to offer that thing. I got to kill it, and my sins will be forgiven. Then we come to the New Testament. If you turn your page over to the top there on the back, we come to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read the first four verses for us. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they can offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. And verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All right, so now we're kind of stuck. How do we understand the Old Testament texts regarding forgiveness of sins in light of Hebrews 10:4? It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We just read a zillion passages that this blood forgives sins. Now you got to remember, the Old Testament believer did not have New Testament revelation at this point. Going back again. And when a person would come and read these verses off of a scroll, they would understand them in a normal, literal sense that these sacrifices would forgive sins. So I have a few points in your outline there, and I'm going to be filling in a number of clarifying factors. But the first thing I want to say in regard to this is that for Old Testament sacrifices, there was a twofold efficacy or effectiveness to these sacrifices. Let me clarify it in this way, that statement. Number one, the Old Testament Jew had a twofold relation to God. First of all, there was a corporate or theocratic or covenant relationship which dealt with the civil, community, ecclesiastical and national standing that the Israeli had with the community at large. And secondly, there was a moral or ethical personal relationship that the Jew had with God. And this was based on regeneration, justification, and other such moral factors that we are familiar with from the New Testament. Well, secondly, I want to clarify that first point there in saying that there was, in the Old Testament time, there was a union of the religious and civil aspects of the government. Israel was a theocracy. God was king. It was God ruled. There were human rulers over Israel. Certainly there were the judges, the whole line of kings. But ultimately, God was king of Israel. And he was the one to which Israel was to swear allegiance. Thirdly, I'd point out that an infraction in the law of Moses created a double breach. First of all, whenever you sinned in the Old Testament system, not only did you have a moral, personal sin that fell upon your own shoulders, but there was also a breach with the covenant, with the covenant community, with the theocratic relationship that you have with the nation. And so there is that double breach aspect in this twofold efficacy of these sacrifices. And so what I would say here then is that sacrifice, it automatically took care of the covenant or theocratic breach, and it effected a restoration to community under community standing. We could maybe think of this today. Let's say you're out here driving on Washtenaw, and you start putting that pedal down and look in the rearview mirror, and there's some lights spinning around. Cop pulls you over and gives you a ticket. Well, you just have earned a breach with the community of Ann Arbor. You have a community fault, as it were. And the way to rectify that situation is you either take your ticket down to the court and pay it, or you go before the judge, or whatever you do. But there needs to be some sort of rectification for that breach. It's the same sort of idea with the Old Testament. There were community sins that you were responsible, or laws that you're responsible for keeping. We can see some of this contrast between these personal moral sins and this community idea in Hebrews chapter 9. You can turn there if you want, in verse 11. Let me read this. Verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Well, you see there in verse 13, that idea of the cleansing of the flesh, that refers to the external or covenant relationship that the Old Testament person had with the community. So what we have here is a contrast between Christ and what is external, between what is external and temporary versus what is internal and permanent, between what is ceremonial or civil and what is spiritual. And so we can see then that there is this double aspect, this twofold aspect, to the efficacy of Old Testament sacrifices. Moreover, if this Old Testament sacrifice, one of those five, was offered in true faith and obedience, the sacrifice brought about real forgiveness of moral sin. We've looked at a number of those texts on your handout there on the front page, and all of those support that idea that if somebody brought a sacrifice to the temple, they sacrificed it and offered that thing in faith to God, their sins would be forgiven. But note here, they had to do it. They had to offer that sacrifice out of faith and obedience. So let's look at a few examples here of where sacrifice was not offered in faith and obedience. In Leviticus 26, I'll read a few verses here from starting in verse 14. It says, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments, and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will point over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause your soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you'll be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride of power. I will take away your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey me, I will increase the plague on you seven times according to your sins." And he goes on like this through verse 45. Doesn't sound very pleasant. But notice this, if you scan down there to verse 31. I will lay waste your cities as well, and will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. Well, what are these soothing aromas here? Well, if you recall from last time, these soothing aromas are the sacrifices that are offered on the altar in the temple. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, verse 13, there's a number of verses that refer to the sacrifice that is offered as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Not only the burnt offering, but some of the others as well. Let me look here. You see sacrifice mentioned again in Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 6 says this, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book is written of me. I will delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now, this passage actually is quoted in Hebrews 10, 5 through 10, immediately following those verses on the top of your notes. But what does that mean here? Sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. I thought he wanted that stuff. Well, think about this one. Turn over a few pages of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 16, David says this, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So what we're starting to see here is that well, God wants and has ordained sacrifices in Leviticus. He mentions them in Deuteronomy and a number of places. And yet, he doesn't want sacrifice. What are we missing here? Let me read one more passage for you. In Amos chapter 5, he's speaking against the northern kingdom of Israel. He says, I reject your festivals. Verse 21. "Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." What we're seeing here is that these sacrifices were not offered in faith. They were not accompanied by righteousness, by obedience to the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, you see, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Faith is necessary, was necessary to accompany these Old Testament sacrifices. These verses I've just read here seem to disparage sacrifice. But that's not really the point here. What we have to understand is that these refer to wrong motives in approaching sacrifice and approaching the temple of God. And what is condemned here in these passages is the abuse of sacrifice. If you recall last time I mentioned with the sin offering and the guilt offering that those offerings, though they cover sins and guilt or trespass against a neighbor, they didn't include any provision for intentional sin. It was only unintentional. Let me read another passage here for you. I'm jumping around a bit here, but I think some of these will be beneficial for us. Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 5. Psalmist writes, "Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." It's Israel. "And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Selah. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am your God. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." Now look at this in verse 23. "He who offers sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. In Psalm 69, I'll read one more for you. The psalmist writes, I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hooves. What we're seeing here is that praise and thanksgiving in the Old Testament was actually better than sacrifice. Those were things God desired. And those were things which should have preceded sacrifice. So we have faith and repentance. We have praise and thanksgiving. These are the attitudes of a true believer in the Old Testament. We looked at Psalm 40, verse 6 earlier. Sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. What that text is driving at with regard to sacrifices is that it presupposes a dedication to the Lord. We looked at Psalm 51. And Psalm 51, if you don't recall, is the psalm David had written after his sin with Bathsheba. We'd read verses 16 and 17. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But now look at verses 18 and 19. By your favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. You see, a right attitude must accompany these sacrifices. That is key in understanding them. And what we see here is that this idea of the covenant favor, the second aspect of the sacrifice, not just the moral, but the covenant theocratic community understanding, that gives validity to these sacrifices. I'll read one more passage here. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, this, by the way, is addressed to Israel. This is not Sodom and Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. Iniquity and the solemn assembly, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Now, Isaiah goes on there to urge them to do what is right. But in that opening statement here, what he is accusing Israel of, is he's saying that their sins were like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah was no righteous place by any stretch of the means. Well, let me clarify a few things here for us. The principal sacrifices, those five sacrifices, dealt with certain kinds of personal sins. That is, these were acts of sin They didn't deal with the sin nature, and they did not deal with the Adamic sin that is imputed to us. It talks about in Romans 5, that kind of sin that's imputed down to us from Adam. They didn't deal with that. They were personal acts of sin. All of these were sins of rashness, weakness, or unintentionality. Secondly, the Day of Atonement. You recall the Day of Atonement was once a year, made atonement for all the people in general. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, it dealt with all the people in general, and it dealt with all of their iniquities. Now, apparently, an individual could, by faith, also identify with the daily sacrifices for the nation. If you recall, the burnt offering was offered in the morning and the evening. And if a person were to identify with that sacrifice by faith, they could thus deal with their sin on a broader and more frequent basis than once a year. One other thing I'll point out is that the personal sacrifices I mentioned last time usually dealt with individual sins. Objective sins required an objective sacrifice in that dispensation. That is, every sin a person committed had to have a complementary sacrifice. There was no end to it. As we read in Hebrews 10, it just kept going on and on. Otherwise, if there had been finality to it, they would have stopped a long time ago. One other point I would point out is that the sacrificial system primarily dealt with the sanctification process of the believer. However, initial repentance and faith could seemingly be made at any time. The atonement, daily sacrifices for the nation, or bringing of a specific sin offering. But, this is crucial, such repentance and faith needed an accompanying sacrifice to approach God. If you wanted to be near to God, you had to bring a sacrifice to the temple. Now, there was a second point on your outline there. There was a twofold purpose in the Old Testament animal sacrifice. The revealed purpose that we've seen in a number of scriptures here was to obtain a restoration to the covenant or theocratic standing, and to obtain forgiveness of mortal sin. There was also a hidden purpose in these sacrifices, though. The hidden purpose was the future consummation in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Old Testament sacrifices were validated in the mind of God on the basis of the coming offering of Christ. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, according to 1 Peter 1:20. Hence, the moral efficacy of the Old Testament sacrifices was derivative. Or the Old Testament offerer was saved and sanctified on credit. In Romans 3, we're all familiar with the verse, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," verse 23. If you keep reading, though, you would see this: "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which was in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed." Well, those sins previously committed there were those prior to the cross. These are Old Testament sins, Old Testament people. Well, secondly, the Old Testament sacrifices were efficacious with respect to God's forgiving grace, but not with respect to final expiation or final removal of sin. Since there was no final and complete efficacy in animal blood, forgiveness and the practical removal of sins were guaranteed on the basis of God's future sacrifice and purpose in Christ. In Hebrews 9:15, we read this: "For this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." According to Hebrews 11:39-40, the Old Testament saints died in faith, not having received those promises, that promise of final expiation, final removal of sin. They needed what we have now as post-cross believers. They needed the work of Christ. Well, if you were to read on in Hebrews 12, verse 23, you could see that Old Testament saints have now been made perfect. They do have that final removal of sin, that expiation. I want to point out one other thing here. If you, in Luke chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, read about the circumstances in the Transfiguration. Recall Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration there, and he was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him, and they were talking with him. What did they talk about? You recall? They were talking about his coming exodus in Jerusalem. Why were they concerned about that? Well, you see, at that time, Christ hadn't gone to the cross yet. And they had not received the promise of the final removal of sin. So they were very interested in talking with Christ about his coming exodus from Jerusalem, because that would mean they would be forgiven finally, once and for all. They would have that sin finally cast off of them. Well, I want to point out one other thing here before we draw to a close. We've been talking about the Old Testament dispensation. Of course, we know that ended at Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we are now in the dispensation of grace of the church. This dispensation will close with the rapture, being followed very shortly after by the tribulation of 7 years. That will conclude and usher in the millennial kingdom of Christ of 1,000 years. Now, according to Ezekiel, chapters 45 and 46, there will be a resumption of sacrifice in the millennium. We're talking future here. So the question arises, you know, well, Christ did it all. You know, he died on the cross. Why do we need the sacrifices? Well, I have 3 points there for each: the Old Testament and millennial sacrifices on your outline. There were 3 things that Old Testament sacrifices did. First of all, they were typical or symbolic of sin being removed from them, and particularly of Christ to come and his work. Secondly, Old Testament sacrifices, they restored a person to a theocratic or covenant community standing. So then the third point is this question of, were these sacrifices moral? Did they remove moral sins? Well, the answer for that is yes, with the caveat that they removed moral sins if they were offered in faith. So then we look to the future, though. Let's ask these same questions. Number one, were these typical or symbolic? Will they be in the millennium? Well, yes, they will actually be commemorative. They'll be commemorative of what Christ did on the cross. And it'll be interesting in the millennium, in that at the millennial temple, that will be the only place in all the world where people will regularly see violent death. What it will do is it will show or symbolize what was necessary to make the millennium possible. Well, secondly, millennial sacrifices will have a theocratic or covenant type relationship. They will restore a person to a good standing in the theocratic community. Again, in the millennium, Christ will be reigning as king in Jerusalem. There will be a rebuilt temple, and sacrifices will be offered there. So we come to the third question then. Are these millennial sacrifices moral? Well, the answer is no. According to Hebrews, all of moral sin, final expiation was dealt with at the cross. Christ took care of it all. He paid it all. So I would encourage you this evening just to give thanks to God that we have been given a final expiation, removal of sin. Our sin has been dealt with once and for all at Christ, with Christ's work on the cross. We will inherit the promises immediately when we die. We won't have to wait years, hundreds of years sometimes with Old Testament believers. We will have those. What a great blessing it is to live in such a time as this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you sent your Son to earth to be our propitiatory sacrifice, to deal with our sin, to remove that from us once and for all, and that we can have true assurance that we are your children when we look to you in faith. Help us, Lord, to understand these things and understand how truly great this is that you have brought us into this type of relationship with you today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.